Sometimes when I work on these messages, they tend to be a sermon that grows in the, but we'll get there. We'll get there. Probably next week. 2 Timothy chapter 4, first verse. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, this is the text that most preachers look forward to when they're preaching in 2 Timothy, because this is Paul's charge to preach the word. And even as I look at this, there's just so much in this passage. We could spend a lot of time, but I don't want to miss the forest for looking at all the trees. These words actually form the focus of this short paragraph that we have just read, as Paul gives his charge to Timothy, and then also to everybody who follows after Timothy, who engages in preaching the word. And he says to preach the word, and he gives him some motivation for that. He says, preach the word because there is a God who is watching us, in verse 1. We preach the word because there's a God who is watching. And secondly, we are to preach the word because there are people who are wandering off into myths and leaving the truth. And then finally, using his own example, Paul says that we are to preach the word because there is a race to be winning. And Paul talks about winning that race. So let's look at these this morning. We preach the word because we have a God who is watching. That's a very solemn charge. I charge you. Some translations say, I solemnly charge you, because it's a very emphatic type of a charge. And it's based on a few truths that Paul mentions here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It's a realization that we stand in the very presence of God and of Christ. We are in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. So he's emphasizing that standing before God is the same thing as standing before Christ. He's referencing the deity of Christ and the triune understanding of God. I mean, you think about this. What a sobering truth this is to comprehend, especially for those who stand before God's redeemed people and proclaim the word. Because he says we are standing in the presence of God and Christ. We stand under the gaze of the invisible God, the God that we cannot see, but the God that we know by faith. And the preacher stands and speaks in behalf of that God, the creator of the universe. And the preacher delivers the authoritative word when they preach, thus saith the Lord. That's a very sobering charge. And when we do that, And when you realize that, it doesn't really matter who is or who is not in the congregation. I mean, I know it's an occupational habit or hazard of those who preach to look out and see, oh, these people aren't there. Wonder why not? I wonder if I made them mad, or why aren't these people here? And sort of to gauge your mood on the size of the congregation. But as I said before, and I try to remind myself of this frequently, that the one audience that matters is the audience of the one. We preach in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, this is the God who will judge the living and the dead. That's pretty scary right there. Because he is the judge. He is going to examine everything that we do and say. By this time, by the time Paul writes this, the book of James had already been written. And I imagine that Paul knew what James, many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Hebrews 3:17 may have also been written. Some think that Paul maybe wrote it himself. And it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So whether or not these scriptures were known by Paul, what he says to Timothy here, in my book, is sobering enough. So whatever those texts mean, it does mean this, that those who stand and preach or teach will face a higher level of accountability when we stand before the Lord. Now, I understand the truth of justification by faith, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8, chapter 1. But you understand that a greater responsibility calls for greater accountability. And really, unless a person is compelled by the Holy Spirit of God, I don't know why anybody would want to be a preacher. I'm serious. I mean, I realize that there are some people that do so because they like to be on stage. They like the idea that there are people that actually give a rip about what they think, and they're going to come and listen to them as they hold forth. They like the idea that some people look to them as an authority. But you understand that we who do this are under a greater level of accountability. And why would you put yourself under that situation unless the Holy Spirit of God compels you to do that? So that's part of the motivation. He says, I'm charging you in the presence of God, and realize that we stand in the presence of God. I was going to use Latin this morning, but there was a discussion at the morning hour that I guess I should stay away from that. But I was going to say that we stand coram Deo, before the face of God. We also notice that we stand in the presence of Christ who has come as king. So in the presence of God and of Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and I'm charging you, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus came and Jesus appeared. The word literally is our word epiphany. And in his living and in his dying and in his rising again, he has established his reign. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said a lot about the kingdom of God. In fact, it was the very first message that he spoke that we have recorded is in Mark 1:15, when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It was the first message that John the Baptist presented in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I know there's a lot of different views about this thing called the kingdom of God. But I think the Bible's pretty clear that there's probably a now and not yet aspect to the kingdom. That we are now citizens of that kingdom. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom is present in the person of the king. And I think the point here is to remind Timothy that what he is doing among these churches that he is directing and advising in Ephesus, and as he preaches the gospel, that what he is doing is not just a matter of building up people. It's not just a matter of doing the work of an evangelist. It's not just a matter of training for discipleship or even suffering for the gospel. All of this is part of the kingdom work that God has set upon us. And the charge for Timothy is that what he is doing, he is doing this for the kingdom of God. His job is to turn the spotlight on the king, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who now rules. It's interesting that Jesus says in his first message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And what does he say? And believe in Jesus as your Savior? No. Repent and obey the gospel. Because he is the one to whom obedience is due. He is the king. We preach the word because there is a God who is watching. This preach the word is kind of the pivot for all of this paragraph, I think. And then he says, we preach the word because there are people who are wandering. Look at verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Then verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers. In verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it seems like the thrust of this is directed toward people in the church, not in the world. This seems to be a word to the church community. Verse 3, the time is coming. Now, I don't know if he's talking about some kind of end time scenario, but I mean, certainly the time is upon us. And I think it was upon him as well. The time is at hand. That they will no longer endure, that means to put up with, sound teaching. So it appears that they were at one time exposed to some sound teaching, that they had heard healthy doctrine, but now they will not endure it. They have no taste for it. And this is the word sound. Paul uses this repeatedly in these pastoral epistles. It means the word healthy. The truth of God's word is good for you. And yet some people turn away from it. They may have listened to the truth in verse 4, but they've wandered off. Now you understand that the world at large pays very little attention to the preaching of the word. And you think about how disastrous that really is. Because Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if people will not hear the preaching of the word of God, they are turning away from their hope of salvation. How disastrous is that? I mean, if you think about it for a moment, the Bible declares in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 that Paul says, so we've concluded that Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And that's a very important distinction. Because it's not that people are just sinners, because everybody would kind of agree with that. Well, yeah, man, nobody's perfect. I know that. But no, it's not the fact that people are just sinners. It's that they are under sin. They're controlled by it. They're dominated by it. They are enslaved to it. And most people recognize that there's some kind of a problem, that things aren't maybe as good as they could be or as they should be, and things have sort of gone amiss, and so they want to apply some patches to fix it. But the problem is those patches are fixes that they devise according to their own worldview. So they'll say, well, we can fix this. We can fix the problems of the human condition, the problem of society. We can fix it by enforcing economic justice. I still don't know what that means, but it's a buzzword. Or racial justice. That's the problem. We need to get into racial or social justice or education or politics. Man, that'll fix everything, right? But the truth is, we cannot free ourselves from sin's curse. We cannot do it. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's righteous judgment that condemns sin and sinners. Listen, the judge of all the earth will do right. And that means that he will judge and condemn sin. We cannot fix it, but God can. And that is the message of the gospel, that he has done this in sending his son to be the sacrifice for sin, to take God's wrath upon sin, upon himself, and do that in our place and suffer in our place so that believing sinners can receive the righteousness of God and can stand in his favor. That is the message of the gospel. That's the message that forms, I like to think of it as the operating system of our preaching. You know, like in your computer, you've got whatever the newest Windows program is. It's your operating system. And it makes everything else work. The gospel may not always be openly described, but it's the message that makes everything else coherent. It's the preaching of the gospel that God has ordained to save those who believe. Faith does indeed come by hearing. And if they don't hear, they cut themselves off from hope of salvation. But I think that this is likely speaking of the pitiful condition of churches and Christians, and not necessarily the outside world. It's a very dismal picture painted of the church world. It says that they will not endure this sound doctrine, but they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions or desires. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Churches have allowed the values of the world to dictate their message and methods. Many will turn from hearing the word of truth. They will not put up with sound teaching. Here it says that they want their ears tickled. You know, that kind of good feeling when somebody tickles you that you have. And this is how it relates to hearing. They want to hear things that soothe them, that promise good times, that allow a measure of comfort and pleasure. They want someone to come and rub their head and say, no, 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 that'll be okay. Everything's going to be fine. Or maybe they seek out these sensationalistic, you know, prophetic ideas, you know, like blood moons and signs and wonders and all those kinds of things that really tend to stir your curiosity. Or how about, you know, the rage was a few years ago, books written by people who died and went to heaven and then came back and told us about it. And they wrote books about it and made a lot of money. And I remember some years ago, somebody really endorsing one of those books, and because this woman had died, and she actually went to heaven. And she came back, and she wrote this big book about heaven. Not big, but this book telling us about heaven. Stuff is not even in the Bible. How cool is that? And it sold a lot of copies. And guess what? It's like the sequel. Kinds of itches. People will find people who will scratch where they itch. I tried to think of some way to try to illustrate this. And I came up with the idea of Play-Doh. Because my kids and my grandkids would like to make shapes with Play-Doh. Part of the curse of being married to an art teacher is that everything becomes a project. My granddaughter came over the other day, and the first thing she did is she said, "I want to do a project." I'm thinking, "Good night, really?" So she gets out scissors and starts cutting everything up. And so they're doing projects. We had projects all the time, and so Play-Doh is a big thing, you know. And so you know how that works, you know. Mom sets out the cookie cutters that you never use for anything anyway, and you make shapes with the cookie cutters into Play-Doh, and you'll put the cutter on the Play-Doh, or else you'll shove the Play-Doh in the cookie cutter. In our case, it was, you know, maybe bells or stars or things like that from Christmas cookie cutters. We tend to approach truth like that. Our cultural moment tells us that, well, you know, morality changes with the times. There's no such thing as absolute morality. So things like fornication, I mean, that's outmoded. Forget that. So they take that mold and they try to stick it on truth and make truth fit that mold. And it doesn't work. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible, that reflects, you know, just outdated ideas of marriage and sexuality and sexual identity. So that's another mold they'll grab and try to make truth fit into that mold. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible, you know, Jesus is okay. I like the stuff that Jesus says. I like his teaching. But that Old Testament stuff and the Apostle Paul, that goes way too far. It's like the person who once attended here. So it's been some years ago now, after a Sunday school class, and the teacher was talking about what the Bible says about homosexuality. I think I've told you this, but that person went right up to the teacher afterwards and says, you know, I think the Bible has it wrong on that. And then I heard not too long ago about a report of a minister preaching. And the minister said in that sermon, well, you know, I think the Apostle Paul got it wrong here. Yeah, let's take that mold and see if we can make truth fit into that mold. Let's see if we can make the gospel fit it, and it doesn't. Or how about the thing that, well, you know, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men who wanted to repress women and promote slavery while they're at it. And I could go on and on with examples of how people within the walls of Christendom have attempted to alter the truth or to reinterpret the scripture to go along with every cultural change. I read the paper this morning. I shouldn't do that before I come to church on Sunday morning. I am one of those people who still gets a newspaper. Yes, I am out of date. But it talks about a major denomination who just elevated their second openly gay bishop, which I find it hard to understand, because in the article they said that they still do not promote, they don't allow the marriage of same-sex couples, nor do they allow the ordination of same-sex clergy, but they elevated this person to this office, which I couldn't figure that out. But they said, well, you know, our church has, it's a big tent. And we're all inclusive. We just want to have this big tent. I know something of the early founders of that movement, and I know they would have been appalled at how their descendants reinterpret the scripture. And, you know, and evangelicals, we are not exempt from this as well. We have heard that if you want to build a big congregation and a great church and attract a crowd of people, then you have to make sure you appeal to the sensibilities of those who you want to come. Some advocate that the church meetings be designed with the unchurched people in mind. So, I mean, get rid of pews. People don't like pews. That's too churchy. Get rid of the pews. Get rid of organs. Get rid of all those kinds of things that even smack of church. You know, get this thing down off the wall, for heaven's sakes. Be a church for people who don't like church. That's what you need to do. And certainly don't be intimidating. Don't expect them to understand your language. Don't expect them to understand what you value. Don't expect them to like your music or speak your language. Make sure you address their felt needs. And then, while you're doing all of that, you can clandestinely slip in the gospel, and they won't even know what hit them. I mean, obviously, I think we're much more sophisticated now than the things were in Timothy's day, but the principles are the same. And so with this situation at hand, look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, people are going to do this. They're not going to listen to this. They don't like this stuff. And when they hear it, they want to turn away from it. So Timothy, if you're going to attract these people, this is what you should do. And he doesn't tell him to do any of those things that we think are smart. He says, preach the word. No clandestine operation going on here. No identifying felt needs. No conforming to modern sensibilities. No cultural capitulation. Simply preach the word. Somebody said that the central governing activity of the Apostle Paul is the oral proclamation of the gospel of Christ. All other activities in his ministry are subservient to this overriding concern, and they find meaning only if preaching is primary. It is telling when we look at our churches and we see things in a supposedly Christian church service that take precedence over the preaching of the word. All kinds of things. And originally when I was making a list of things, I had a pretty long list. I thought, no, I can't say these things because you'll think that I'm against them. And I'm not against them. You know, pageants and plays and cantatas and things, I'm not against them. It's just that we allow so many things to take precedence over what we really should be concerned about. And again, I'm not saying that longer sermons are godlier. You know, because we got the idea that, well, you know, we need to be concerned about preaching. And, you know, sermons should be an hour or hour and a half long. And I've heard some of that. I'm not saying that they're godlier. I'm not saying that they're more doctrinally sound or robust than others. I probably preach too long. Because some sermons are too long because whoever's preaching seems to blow right by the exit ramp and don't know where to get off. And so I guess the best way, well, I just go to the next exit and they miss that one too. You know, I've heard that one. I've been in services before, and my wife will elbow me, and she'll say, "That missed that exit ramp." She's told me sometimes where the exits I've blown by, too. But if we have an hour and a half church service and only devote 15 minutes of that to the preaching of the Word of God, I think it says something about our priorities. So we are to preach the word. So that we don't forget about what we're doing, then here's some descriptive details. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient, when it's acceptable, when it's popular or when it's unpopular, and when it's disregarded and when nobody listens. Be ready in season and out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with patience in doctrine. That sounds strangely familiar to the description that we read in chapter 3, verse 16, concerning the scripture, the inspired scripture. It's given for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. I think what he's telling us here is when you preach, let the word be the word. Preach the word. It is the inspired word of God that we proclaim that is to be the focus of our worship. And so we preach this word because God is watching. And we preach this word because people in the church are wandering and they need to be drawn back. But we preach this word because there's a race to be winning. Verses 5 through 8. He redirects now his words to Timothy. Now, as for you, Timothy, for you, be sober-minded. So we think of that word sober-minded, and we think of somebody who is morose and humorless and joyless and depressive. I've met a lot of people like that because, you know, I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be sober-minded. I wish I could laugh, but I can't. I'm not allowed to. Other translations use the word watchful. The King James Version uses that. My favorite is the New International Version says, keep your head. Another one says, exercise self-control. And that's the idea. The word here means to be calm and collected in spirit, temperate and self-controlled. When the world is losing its mind, Timothy, make sure you keep your head on your shoulders. How ironic is that? Because Paul knows that in a very short time, he's going to be losing his head, literally. But he says, Timothy, keep yours. Keep your head. Listen, this is a word to all of us. Don't get caught up in things over which you have very little information and no control at all. I identify with Jim. I get anxious about things pretty easily. Maybe that's just kind of an occupational hazard or what we do. But it doesn't take much to get me kind of riled up and anxious. And they're all things, every one of them are things that I have no control over. Keep your head. So when war came to Britain in 1939, you're just a child, right, Jim? In 1939, when war came to Great Britain, the government issued a series of motivational posters that were put all over the place. And you've seen one of them still persists today. You see it, you can get it on t-shirts. The best known is called Keep Calm and Carry On. You've seen that? I saw a coffee mug that said Keep Calm and Preach On. That's a pretty cool one. I should get that. But that's Paul's advice to Timothy here as he ministers in this hostile environment. Keep calm. Carry on. Preach the word. When we trust in his sovereign design, as the old hymn says, nothing moves us, nothing harms us, as we trust in him. So he says, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. We've already spoken a lot about suffering. We don't need to rehash what we said, except to point to the reality that suffering is an identifying mark of those who follow Christ. It comes in different forms to different people because we're all different. We're all not alike. For some, it may be physical affliction. For some, it may be emotional turmoil. For others, it may be opposition from those without. But we are to endure suffering. And then do the work of an evangelist. There's only about three times the word evangelist appears in the New Testament. Do the work of an evangelist. This is not some itinerant guy that goes around from church to church holding revival meetings. Where'd that come from? An evangelist is one who proclaims the gospel message. It's more like a missionary. An evangelist is one who focuses on preaching the gospel. And in Ephesus, there was still room for evangelistic work. There were still people who need to be reached. And so in all of our preaching, we are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to proclaim the gospel. And then he says, fulfill your ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Because remember, we labor before the face of God. And so the motivation for this charge then is in verse 6. For, I'm telling you to do this, for, or because I am doing this. So it's found in Paul's soon departure. So these are well-known words. Probably the last words of a dying man. And he uses two words that were well-known euphemisms for dying. We use euphemisms today. You know, we talk such and such passed away or such and such passed on because they sound so much better than saying they died. And these were other euphemisms. The first one is he was being poured out, kind of a reminiscent of the Jewish sacrificial liturgy and pouring out wine in the sanctuary and emptying the vessel. And then he says, my departure is at hand. That's a word that speaks of untying a ship, releasing a ship from its moorings, or of a camp of soldiers, breaking camp and moving out. But he says, my time, I'm being poured out already. It's right there. And the time of my departure has come. He faced his impending death calmly and composed. And he did this because he knew, I mean, he believed what he wrote in Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May God give us grace to think that way. That when it comes our time, and it will, it certainly will, unless Christ comes back while we're alive. But if he doesn't, it will come. May we be able to say that to die is gain. He reviewed his life in a series of well-known statements. In verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. That reminds us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And, of course, I think he's referring to his nearly 30-year-long ministry as an apostle, as a missionary, and as a teacher. He said, I fought the good fight. But it's true for each of us as well. Because living a gospel-centered and a cross-shaped life is warfare, especially in our culture. And we war against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places as well as the remaining sin that dwells within us. It's a constant battle, but it's not a useless battle. It's not a vain fight. If you grow weary in the struggle, know that regardless, it is a good fight. I have fought the good fight. He says, I finished the race. Paul's used that racing comparison before in 1 Corinthians 9:24. It's used in Hebrews 12:1. Running a race is hard. It's tiring. And it's lonely. It's not pleasant. I said this before. Never seen a runner with a smile on their face. I don't know why people do that. I don't get it. There's a tendency to quit. Marathon runners, I know nothing experientially about this. I only know what I read, that marathon runners tend to hit a wall at mile 20. Now, a marathon is 26 miles, 26 point something or other, but it's 26 miles, and at mile 20 with only six, I mean, you got 20 behind you, you only got six more to go, but they hit a wall, and it's a temptation to quit. And so at mile 20, Nearly all of them say you have to, at that point, will yourself to continue. You make yourself continue. I would be dishonest if I didn't admit that sometimes we must will ourselves to continue. We must will ourselves to keep on keeping on. But continue we must to finish the race. How easy it would be just to forget it all and to go with the flow. And don't swim upstream, but just float downstream. Cave into the culture. Cave into the passions of our flesh. How easy that would be. But he says, I've kept the faith. Probably two ideas in that. He says, I've kept on believing. And that's good for us because we are assaulted with so many competing worldviews. Sometimes we cry out with the disciples, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But he also says, I think I've preserved the content of the faith. And he repeatedly admonishes Timothy to do that as well. In fact, he gets to this point because he refused to dilute the gospel. He didn't alter it to conform to the sensibilities of the Jews who objected to it or to those pagans who thought he was completely out of his mind. Timothy is to keep this safe and pass it on to faithful people. And so he says, because of this, there's a crown laid up for me, a crown of righteousness. Now, is this a literal crown, or does it speak of some kind of a recognition, like the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Someone said that if we serve only for a crown or an award, who are we really serving? There's a crown of life, which is life itself. And there's a crown of righteousness, which is righteousness itself, the righteousness of Christ given in full measure. He says, he'll award to me on that day the Lord, the righteous judge. So it's kind of interesting how this paragraph is bracketed by those two truths, Christ the judge and Christ who has appeared. In verse 1, he has appeared the first time, speaking of his first coming, when he came as Savior, reminding us that he will judge the living and the dead, but his presence motivates us and encourages us and empowers us. Jesus said to his disciples, I am with you. Go preach the gospel to all the world, but I am with you even to the end of the age. In verse 8, it speaks of his appearing as judge when he comes again. He will appear to all who have loved his appearing. I think that's just another term for believing people. Not those people who delve into prophecy, but those who believe. And he will return to establish his perfect reign. Therefore, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we live and minister in the sight of God, ever, always under his watchful and sovereign care. There is a God who is watching. And then we are in the midst of a world that turns away from truth. This turning is likewise manifested in the church as people no longer put up with healthy teaching and sound doctrine. But our focus is to preach the word. We have a world, a church world, that is wandering, and to draw them back, we don't manufacture ropes and cords, we preach the word. And there's a fight to finish, a race to compete, a race to win, and we must be faithful to run the race. May God grant us his grace to finish well for his glory. So let's pray together. Again, Father, we are sobered by the truth of your word this morning. Make us people who not just endure sound doctrine, but love the teaching of your word. I pray that those of us who do that would do it well, would do it better, would do it in such a way that God is honored and Christ is exalted. And I pray that you would use the proclamation of your word to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, bless this time today. May it be for our good, our building up, but ultimately for your glory as we participate in the work that you have placed all of us here to do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.
Was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would hope a rebel to if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I read my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place, you bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace, and hallelujah. Jesus is my life, and hallelujah, and all I have is Christ, hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I will be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. My song forever be my only boast is you. Jesus is